Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." One of the reasons God brings children in our lives, not only gives children to us, but you know, we get in contact with different children in our lives, I think is to teach us a very important kingdom lesson, kingdom truth. In the providence of God, in the COVID situation, you know, they've always been with us, right? They've always before us. Even if you want to get rid of them, you know, we can't get rid of them. They're always in front of us. And I believe it can be a great time, you know, for us to learn this lesson. And there is a basic, important kingdom lesson we have to learn from children. And this passage in Matthew 18 tells us what that lesson is, right? So, in the gospel records, if you see, the children, you know, they love to come to Christ. Right? That's what we notice in the gospel records. I just read a story last week. There was a pastor who's a stern-faced, very serious pastor. He will rarely smile. You know, very stern-faced pastor. And he was preaching on one Sunday to his congregation. The topic was Jesus wept. Right? Jesus shed tears. And I think he made a statement in the church where he said, three times Bible says that Jesus wept, but nowhere you find just Jesus smiled. Right? I think there was one small child in the front row and she didn't realize where she was. And she kind of screamed, "No, but I know Jesus smiled." And you know, the serious looking pastor, he looked and he stared at that small child and he said, "You know, how do you know that he smiled?" And understandably, the child is frightened now. Everybody is looking at that small child in a big church. And I think though it was frightened, in all sincerity, this is what the child said. Because the Bible says, Jesus called a little child, and the little child came to him. If Jesus would have been stern-faced like you, Pastor, the child wouldn't have come to you. And that's why I know that Jesus smiled. You know, that's why the child came to him. And in Matthew 18, we see that story which the small girl was referring to, where Jesus calls a very, very small, tiny boy. You know, it's a very, very small child, like a toddler child. You know, maybe less age than Amy, right? I remember Amy walking like a doll, that, you know, when we call her, she walks like that. That's what I imagine. The child would have just come like a doll to Christ when he called that baby. Jesus uses this little child and teaches the disciple a great basic lesson of humility. Okay, it's a lesson of humility. And this is the beginning and basic lesson in Christian discipleship. And It is the lack of this which destroys churches, which tears down, which divides churches. May God the Spirit help us to learn this lesson. Verses 1 to 5, in fact, is a very difficult passage. You may not know it, but it's a very difficult passage. And I was struggling for a long time, and I'm still struggling to grasp it. But as I see, I understand three things, three lessons of humility from verses 1 to 5. And that's going to be our heading. The first one, what are the lessons of humility from verse 1 to 5? The first one, humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the first lesson. Second, after entering the kingdom of heaven, the humility we should have about ourselves within the kingdom of heaven. The third lesson, the humility that we need to have in relationship to the fellow members in the kingdom of heaven. Look at the progression, right? To enter the kingdom of heaven, the humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. And after we enter the kingdom of heaven, what is the humility that we should have within ourselves? And then what is the humility we should manifest among other fellow members in the kingdom? So I believe that is the progression the Lord is trying to teach. And remember, this is the intensive training discipleship program, right? So this is going to be our next lesson as we progress more and more in this chapter, right? The training is going to be more intensive. And this is a very, very marvelous passage on humility. And like I said, I was struggling with this passage, and today I believe I can only complete the first heading. Humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what we need to see, and God willing, we will see the next two headings next week. Okay, the lesson on humility is so very important. I remember I was looking at the last archives, you know, some 7-8 years ago. I preached a sermon on humility. And there I made a statement. A man or a woman who thinks that they are more humble are the ones who lack the quality of humbleness, right? You think you are more humble, you are the one who need more humility. The church father Augustine said, pride is the commencement of all sin. Pride is the commencement of all sin. And what is opposite for humility? It is pride, right? It is pride. And this is the first sin that came into the world. What turned a glorious angel into Satan? What brought one out of the three parts of angels into demons? What is the root cause for the fall of mankind? And what is the greatest weapon that Satan uses people to drag into hell? If you look at all that, it is the pride. The pride of man. As fallen children of Adam, we are all gripped with that pride. And it reigns us. It reigns us. And only when that pride is broken in our lives, that's when we get saved, right? And only that pride keeps breaking and breaking, that's when we are more and more sanctified. It's the greatest hindrance for us in our spiritual life. Not only for us, just imagine. It was one of the hindrances for even Apostle Paul. God had to give him a thorn in the flesh. For what? Do you know for what? Because so that he cannot boast, right? So that pride will not be a hindrance for his ministry and for his growth. And God had to do that for him. And you know, pride is an attitude that makes man fully absorbed within himself, right? The self becomes more important. And that's why somebody said, what is the center word for pride? I, right? I stand in the center. So that's what pride is all about. I am the greatest. I am the center. So this passage teaches us about the great lesson, the much needed lesson about humility. And we, like I said, we'll look at just one lesson of humility from 1 to 3. Humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe the first lesson, humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven, that is most important and basic and foundational for other lessons of humility. Unless you have that humility with which you enter the kingdom of heaven, the others will not show up. You can never achieve the humility within yourself, or you can never be humble with your fellow members of the kingdom. Right? The root for other two aspects of humility comes from the humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the first. And so let us learn that properly. Humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. At that time. I want you to understand this chapter, right? At that time. Which time? See, these are connections, very, very important. You remember we found that the previous chapter 17, after 6 days, that just the initial introduction phrase gave so much of meaning for that whole chapter. These are not just written for the sake of it, right? The Holy Spirit wants us to think about something. At that time, at which time? At which time? We'll have to understand at which time. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Think about Jesus. He is decided, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And he dedicates himself to train his disciple. He isolates himself from the crowd. And he's spending his concentrated time with his disciples, preparing them, emphasizing that he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise from the dead. Right? That, at that time. And on another side, think about the disciples. What is their mindset? They are unable to grasp his teaching about his suffering. This is not clear to them. But though this suffering and death is not clear to them, they are convinced that he is the king. They are convinced that he is the Messiah. And if he is the king and he will have the kingdom, if there is a kingdom, you should have royal positions, right? You should have ministers, you should have commanders, you should have authorities who will rule in an organized way. So that's important. We'll have to carry out all the tasks. And there needs to be people with various grades, the chain of command. And they understand politics. Like today, people don't understand the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they understand politics, right? Politics, everybody understands politics. And the Messiah should have a kingdom. And that kingdom should have high-ranking officials. Where is he going to get those officials? Obviously, it's going to be one among us, right? If he is the kingdom and we are his followers, we are going to be his officials. And with that kind of mindset, that's what they're thinking. And at that time, now very shortly before this time, you know, think about what events happened at that time. They are with that mindset. And there is a last previous chapter, at that time, which time? At the time when Peter made his great confession. And after 2.5 years, Jesus triumphantly spoke about his church. I'm going to build my church. And he said, Peter, you are that rock. I will build my church on this rock. Perhaps at this point, Peter thought, oh, maybe I have a very special place in this kingdom. Maybe I have an honorable place. Maybe I am the number two. I can be the greatest in the kingdom. And you should have seen the faces of disciples, you know, when Jesus looked at Peter and said, blessed are you, Peter. You know, when somebody is overappreciated, there is an obvious jealousy that comes, right? Oh, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I say that? Right? You know, and this guy is a spokesman and he gets all the appreciation. And after that, just think about that. Jesus took only 3 disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other 9 were left down. Peter, James and John. And he manifested his glory to them as Son of God. And these visions and these glorious visions has, I think, fueled their imaginations about the kingdom. The glory of the kingdom. And no doubt Peter, James and John would have thought, oh, we are pretty important for Jesus. Why didn't he take others? Only 3 of us, and we 3 of us being told that not to share with anybody, even to other disciples, oh, then we must be the greatest, we must be the special disciples of his kingdom. And when they come down, what do the other disciples do? They're not even able to cast out a demon-possessed boy. I can imagine the smug in Peter's face, huh? What a useless fellow, you know. We have seen the glorious Son of God, and you can't even handle this stupid thing. So we must be the VIPs in the new kingdom. And so Jesus was with others, and they knew in the group, they all knew Peter was the leader, right? Peter was the spokesperson, and Peter was he was walking on the water. Right? He got the chance, nobody got the chance to walk on the water, and he was very intimate to Jesus Christ. And you know, and just imagine, just before this chapter, what happened? Peter gets to pay the tax bill from the mouth of fish, right? And we all have to pay from our own money. And Jesus paid along with Peter. But we didn't get that opportunity. Is Peter the greatest? That's the question. Think about the mindset of the disciple. Is Peter the greatest? But you know, oh, maybe. No. But do you remember when Peter was, when the Lord blessed Peter, immediately what happened? In fact, Peter got a nice rebuke, right? He said, get thee behind Satan. Maybe Peter got disqualified, you know, because of that rebuke. Maybe Peter got rejected, and maybe some of us will have the opportunity. Now, so we put all this at that time. So we'll have to understand all this that has happened, right? At that time, when you put all this together, interesting picture emerges there. So all this has been happening, and Luke 9:46 tells that they were, while they were traveling on the road, they had a dispute among themselves. They were fighting among themselves. They were arguing among themselves. What is their argument? Who among them is the greatest? Was it James? Was it Peter? Was it James or John? Or why only Peter? Or why only James? Couldn't it be one of us? We've all sacrificed. We've all followed Christ. Is it Peter the greatest? But it was Andrew who brought Peter. Shouldn't Andrew be more senior? You first come, first serve basis, right? You come first, and he's the most senior guy. And shouldn't he be preferred? And John is the most beloved apostle. And he was the first one to follow Christ. You remember John the Baptist? With the John the Baptist, John followed Christ. And you know, he has more experience. What about Simon and Jude? They may be somewhere related to Christ. Shouldn't they be the first, greatest? So this is a heated argument going on. This is a very heated argument going on. Childish it may seem, but doesn't this kind of argument rage even in churches today? Don't you think even in churches today, in the secret hearts of people, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly? You know, especially when, you know, in the larger group of Tamil service, we are planning and we are put so many things together, and when church grows, members grow, and we want to, you know, select people, we want to, you know, use people for the service. And the obvious question comes, who is the next pastor? Who is the next deacon? Who will be that? Shouldn't I be the pastor because I have been the first member in the church? Shouldn't I be the deacon because I am more senior than others? Oh, these people have come very new. Why should I listen to them? Doesn't that go on in churches? Doesn't that go on in our churches? Same, because the mindset, the human heart doesn't change. The human heart continues to behave like that. The Lord shockingly says, if any group has that kind of mindset, if you think that you want to compete in church, if you have that kind of mindset, He shockingly says, that could be a reason. The reason that you have that kind of mindset is you could have not been saved at all. Right? That's the shocking message of this passage. If you have that kind of message, if that kind of mindset, is doubtful whether you are really saved or not. If you are saved, you have to repent of that sinful attitude. It's because of that kind of mindset, churches never grow people. Right? It's because of that kind of competition, the Lord never blesses churches. And it's a very apt that we learn this lesson at this point in time. So if you have to understand that event, you know, we'll have to compare it with Mark and the two Gospels. Mark and Matthew parallel this event very beautifully. See, as the result of this mindset, they're all with competition. They're all wondering who's the greatest. And if you look at Mark 9:34, so you'll have to have one finger in Mark 9 and another finger in Mark Matthew 18. Mark 9:34. This is what it says. In fact, they were arguing. Right? What does your translation say? Mark 9:34.
But they held their peace.
Okay. Continue.
But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves.
Disputed among themselves. Right? It's a dispute. Dispute is, it's a heated argument. It's a heated argument. Who is senior? Oh, I am close to Jesus. I have sacrificed. Think of a pathetic picture. I don't know. I felt very sad. Very sad. Think of a pathetic picture. The Lord shut in His own loneliness with a burning burden to go and die on the cross. He's stuck with this non-sympathetic, intimate circle of disciples with whom he can't even share his burden. And one thing that he's absorbed and he's fully, involved is how to go and sacrifice himself, do the great work of redemption on the cross. That is what he is absorbed with. And what are the disciples absorbed with? Their one topic of discussion, the one topic of argument is what? Who among them is the greatest? You see a kind of a contrast, right? What, who is the greatest? I wonder, you know, what pain will that would have given? I wonder the disciples, you know, instead of sympathizing with him, maybe enhanced some bit of his sufferings, right? With this kind of burden. And this shows completely they don't understand the nature of his mission. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom. Similarly, today, if people are competing in the church, if people want to be first, number one, number two, they don't understand kingdom at all. Kingdom at all. And one way they're fighting, they're arguing, and they're going on, the argument has gone to a heated extent. Where, you know, if I think it would have gone on, they would have hit on each other's noses, and, you know, they would have fought with each other. Maybe they decided, you know, what was the tradition? Why should we fight? Let's stop this. Let's go and ask the Lord. Very simple, right? Let's go and ask the Lord. So that fight has been going on the way. When you parallel it with Mark, you kind of get a picture. Why fight? Let's go on and ask the Lord. And that's where Matthew starts. First verse, right? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. They didn't all of a sudden come to Jesus and ask this question. There was an argument. There was a heated argument going on. So they come and ask him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And their language, you know, very funny. You understand the original. It really comes alive to you. Their language is a very general language, right? It's not a very intense language, as if they felt no interest in this, right? Lord, we want to increase our knowledge about the kingdom. We just had a question. While we had so many questions, we just wanted to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Can you enlighten us? They, as far as they thought, they think that Jesus didn't know that they were arguing about this, right? And they were arguing. See, it's very important for them. Who's going to be the top-ranking official? Who's going to have the prestige? They were seeking self-glory. They were seeking prominence and prestige. It's so important. You'll just not believe this. This is not the only time. Just like Jesus' suffering and his suffering was the topic, repeated topic of discussion of Jesus, and that's what was going on in his mind. The repeated thing that was going in their minds was this. Who among them is the greatest? And you know, if you move on in the Gospel of Matthew, go to chapter 20, you know what? The two guys got an idea. John and James, you know what they did? They got their mother. They got their mother. And it said that mother is somewhere related to Mary, you know, maybe aunt for Jesus. So she comes and she uses a tactic. Jesus, do you know I'm your big aunt? Will you refuse anything to your big aunt? And okay, what is your request? Jesus asked. And but you should never say no. Okay, let me hear it. Tell me your request. I'm making an advance reservation for my two sons. One should sit on your right side. One should sit on your left side. And Jesus would have smiled probably, you know. And it is not for me to give that place. And you know what? That's what they did. And it's not that these two guys were bad. You know what the verse says in Matthew 20:24. The other disciples, when they heard this, they were indignant. They were very angry. You know why they were indignant? It's not because of the childish way these guys behaved. Because they didn't have a mother who can be brought in here for the recommendation. That's why they were indignant. They were very angry. They all had this problem, and it's very, very sad. In the night before he was to be crucified, he's celebrating the Passover, he's celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. And you know what is their argument? They never bothered to care for him. They never bothered to sympathize and demonstrate any little bit of sympathy that he has to go and bear the sins of the world. In the selfish pride, in that night they were arguing who among them is the greatest. That's been the point. Who among them? What a horrible pride. I mean, they were really stuck with this. It grips their heart in spite of all the teaching of Christ. Their ambition, their selflessness, self-glory. That's fight. Even during the last night, you know, that's when he ends up getting up and, you know, tying a towel and washes their feet and teaches them demonstrably This is what you are called to do. This is the burning pride in their heart. And I think only the Son of God dying and bleeding on their behalf and Holy Spirit applying that to their hearts, only then this pride gets broken up, people. You know, it's an incurable disease that mankind have, you and I have. And it grips our heart. The ambition, the pride. And they don't, you know, this is very important for them. That's what is burning in their heart. You know, I kind of showed to you that how it continued. And but here they're not showing it all. In this language, that's not coming out. It's as if, you know, they come and ask in a disinterested way. Just like we want to go and buy something, right? We want to go and buy something, and if you show too much of interest, that guy will, you know, hike up the price. So how do you know how to purchase that? You show as if you're not, how much is this? Doesn't look like, oh, he says the price. I'm not interested, but I'm very much interested. I wanted to buy that. But you don't, that's the kind of way they're asking this question. No, they're asking, Lord, we want to increase our knowledge about the kingdom. Can you tell us who's going to be the greatest? Oh, they thought Jesus must appreciate. Oh, you're planning about the future and all that. Very good. You know, that's what they would have thought. Look at that with an innocent look. They come and ask him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Lord? It's kind of a cool, objective, intellectual question. But unknown to them, the Lord not only knows what their discussion on the way was, but Lord knows the deepest recesses of their heart, right? From where that question is coming and why that question is coming, they don't recognize that. And Luke tells that Jesus understood their thoughts. Jesus understood their thoughts. And if you compare all the three Gospels, he doesn't answer immediately. So they come on the way, they come and ask this question, just as, by the way, Lord, can you tell us who is the greatest? And there is a period of silence. I can imagine the Lord must be how frustrated, how burdened. He's been training them 2.5 years, people. And you remember the Sermon on the Mount. What teachings on humility, what teachings he taught them. And you remember even the very last chapter. If anybody wants to become my disciple, he must deny himself, take up the cross, he must lose his life. And still they are thinking, you know, repeated teaching. In spite of the repeated teaching, nothing changes their pride. How can I become big in the kingdom business? How can I get anything out of the kingdom business? How can I promote myself, my name in the kingdom business? That's what they stuck to. That's what they stuck to. We may be sitting here smugging at the disciples. How bad. But the Lord knows this is the same pride that reigns in our heart. This is the same thing that hinders the kingdom work. This is the heart we have. And we may not express it, but unless we repent, recognize and repent, this is the seed that will destroy us. And if we allow it, this is the seed that will destroy this church. And it's a sad thing to see years and years of sleepless nights and tears and prayers, and we build up something. And it's the pride of a couple of them, a few people, few group, that can tear and bring down the entire church. That happens. That keeps happening. 30 years, 40 years of pastoral ministry. We read about churches, we hear about churches, you know, good churches, reformed churches. They are nothing today. It's because of the pride of few people that divided the church, that brought down the church to nothing. And if we don't repent of that, we don't recognize that, that's what will happen to us. So Lord doesn't answer them. He quietly comes into a house, and if you look at Mark 9:33, the other finger, second finger, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, and he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? I think they asked him this question, who among us is the greatest? He doesn't answer them. He quietly comes into the house, maybe brings them into the house, and he answers their question with another question. Okay, you asked me, who among you is the greatest? Now I ask you a question. What were you so heatedly discussing in the way? That is his question. What were you discussing in the way? That's how you knew their hearts. I think they must have been shocked. You are asking and coming with an innocent look and saying that you are least bothered by the way. But what were you so heatedly discussing on the way? And I think he caught them. caught them. I wonder, aren't we glad that when we come to church, Jesus doesn't stand there and ask, what were you discussing in your home? What were you discussing on the way? Right, you know, he was a preacher who knew everything, you know. Just imagine coming and getting preached from somebody who knows everything about us over the week. Right, it will be really funny. It will be, I think, a heart-searching thing. Sometimes I myself, when I use the word of God and people wonder, has he peeped out of our window and knows what we have done, what we have been speaking? Jesus was that, like that. He knew everything. What were you discussing on the way? And what was their response? Verse 34 says, but they held their peace. They kept quiet. Mark 9:34. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. He knew that, and their response is the blushing, and you know, they kind of turning, they kind of avoiding. They kind of self-consciously, they're silent. Oh, he caught me, just like God caught Adam, right? He caught me. I know, you know, before the one, he knows not only our discussion, but knows the depths of our heart, and they can't say anything. What will they say? Who will they admit? You know, who will admit, Lord, yes, this is the burning issue in our heart, Lord. You're talking about your suffering, you're talking about your death, you're talking about so many things. But what is important to us, Lord, is will I be the greatest in the kingdom? What will I get? That is important. Who will say that? Right? Forgive us, Lord, we are proud sinners. No, nobody will own. Somebody said, people will confess and own anything in the world. You will own, you will be ready to confess anything. But you will never own the sin of pride. You will never own that you are a person of complete selfish pride. You will never, that's very, very difficult to recognize. You will give a different name to your pride. You will call it as self-respect, you will call it as, you know, self-preservation, but you will never own it as pride. Lord, it's my pride that creates this kind of foolish thought. It's my pride that creates this kind of, it's my pride that I don't prosper in grace. It is my pride that you keep hitting me again and again in the providence and keep punishing me. It's because I don't recognize my pride. We never confess that. It is very, very difficult, people. Pride is a horrible sin. You know why God had to make Israelites roam around 40 years? You know what he says at the end? You know why I made you? To humble you. To humble you. It's very difficult for us to be humble. They held their peace in their shameful silences. When they were holding their peace, look at Mark 9. We are trying to compare it and get the full picture before we come to Matthew. He's sitting down. Jesus called the 12. He's sitting down. It's very, very important why he says this, because he talks to them, he asks them, what were you discussing? They are very quiet and the Lord sits down. And he calls the 12. You remember, this is a very traditional way. It's a traditional postural way of a rabbi calling his disciples. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, before he preached, he went on the mountain and he sat and the disciples came to him. That means there is something important coming. The body language indicates that there is something, some important, profound teaching coming, because the rabbi has taken his seat. And Rabbi is calling the students, and there is some important teaching coming. And this is the setting. And we come back to Matthew. That's where Matthew 18:2 starts. And when he calls the disciples, what does he do? Matthew 18:2. And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, truly I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom. You will not enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord's response is typical. Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's like it's a bomb thrown at them, on people who are kind of daydreaming, right? They are daydreaming, who is the greatest? And you know what he says? You know, earlier he said, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you can never be my disciple. Here he says, unless you become a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never enter the kingdom of heaven. Surrounded, and he does it with a live demonstration. He brings a child, sets the child in front of them. A small, tiny child in the midst of all the grown-up men. the great men, the knowledgeable men, he sets up a small child and he gives them a lesson. Apparently the boy, you know, was already in the house. Some say it could be, it's Peter's house and it could be one of Peter's small child, right? You know, 3-4 year old Peter's child. We don't know for all that. It's some tradition, right? So, you know, probably the child was doing something and the verse says Jesus called that child and the child immediately came to him. You know, just like I was saying, you know, Amy walking like a doll and coming, you know, he takes the child and puts the child in the front and he teaches the first lesson of humility. What is the first lesson of humility? Humility needed to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And it's very typical when you compare it with Mark, right? Beautiful. He sets the child in the front and then teaches them the first lesson. And after teaching the first lesson, he picks up the child and puts the child in his arms and then teaches the next two lessons. The humility needed, first needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. And next, the humility that after entering the kingdom of heaven that you should have within yourself. And the humility that you should demonstrate in the midst with your fellow members in the kingdom of heaven. So all those aspects are covered. So the first lesson is, look at verse, this is a kind of a bombshell that is dropped. Assuredly I say to you, notice the emphasis. Mark not only gives the body language importance of a rabbi sitting and calling the students, look at how Matthew emphasizes it. Think with me with these, he uses very strong words. Assuredly, verily, verily, truly I say to you. If the Son of God says something, that itself is important. But if he prefaces something with truly I say to you, truly, I with my authority as the Son of God say to you. Not only that, he uses the strongest form of negation. Unless the disciples or anyone else for that matter, if they don't become like children, and if they don't do this and become like this, they can never enter, no wise enter the kingdom. King James Version I think says, no wise can enter the kingdom of heaven. You can do whatever you want. Unless you become like this, you're no way going to enter the kingdom of heaven. They are talking about becoming great in the kingdom of heaven. And he turns the whole table around and he says, forget about becoming great in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like children, like this child, no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the shock they must have? So what does Jesus say? First, you know, let's look at that first word. He says, you must be converted. What does the Oxford translation say? Verse 2, 3. Changed and converted. Okay. Different versions. Changed. There is a one version. Converted. Your version says converted. Tamil, I think, got kind of, sometimes, most of the time Tamil is wrong. This time, I think, it kind of got right. Tamil says, unless you repent. I think that's what the original says. Unless you turn around. That's what it means. Unless you turn around, you are going in a direction of thinking, you are going, unless you recognize this direction is absolutely wrong and you turn around and go in the opposite direction. You're going in the wrong direction. Unless you recognize that and turn around, unless you be converted, unless you have a different frame of mind, different thoughts, different mindset about yourself, about the kingdom of heaven, you will never even be able to enter the kingdom. The pride, the ambition, the prestige, the arrogance, the love for prestige and honor that you demonstrate, so powerfully demonstrate, that must be repented, that must be mortified, that must be reformed, and you should become like children. Otherwise, no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. No way. So the first thing that is needed is you must change, you must be converted, you must repent. You must repent, you must convert. Conversion, you know, that term is most abused today, right? Now it is also, you know, it's also used in political parties. I have converted from Congress to BJP, right? And you can get converted. You can get converted. And how do you get converted? You get baptized. You become a church member, you take communion, then you get converted. But is Jesus okay with that kind of conversion? No. He says, what is the true sign of conversion? You should become like children. You get converted in such a way, to such an extent, you become like little children. And there is a live demonstration. He puts a child in front of it. If you don't get the point, if you miss my point, here is a live demonstration. The necessity of conversion. He emphasizes, this verse emphasizes the necessity of the conversion. And the conversion is manifested by the childlike humility. Right? The extent of your conversion is like, you should become like a child. And there is a standing illustration of a small child. What does it mean in Christ's kingdom to become like little children? We can be sure that he didn't mean for us to be childish, because they're already childish. You know, who wants to be first? You know, me. And they're already fighting. That's not what he means. It doesn't mean that thinking they should be childish, you know, because Corinthians says that you should be mature in your thinking. That's not what it means. What does it mean to be child, to be like children? Whatever it means, we'll have to understand. We'll have to take away all the preconceived notion about children that we have, right? We should be biblical. You know, it doesn't talk about, you know, there are people who say children are divine, children are like God and all that. That's not the biblical teaching. Bible never says that. This Bible never talks about any inherent virtues in children. There's no verse in the Bible that talks about any virtues. In fact, Bible says opposite. They are conceived in sin. They are involved in the guilt of Adamic sin. They go astray from the womb speaking lies. That's what Bible says. They are the most egocentric creatures. Not only scripture, but if you have children, your experience proves that, right? Experience proves that. You know, there are some people who talk about the divinity of children, and if you understand, if you find out, right, they may not even have children. Some commentators write so much about children, and you end up finding they never got married. No, they should get them married to understand the experience and reality. No, scripture doesn't talk about that. Then what is he talking about? He's not talking about, see, this is what you need to understand. He's not talking about any inherent virtue in the children. But the condition of a small child in his helpless, in his dependent, in his absolutely helpless state. He's not setting a child in their midst and saying, look at how natively the child is humble, and you should come out of your high heart, become, you know, kneel down before the children, become a little humble. No, that's not what he's saying. It's not, somebody said it like this, it's not any subjective inherent virtue in the child, but it is the objective outward condition of a child. It's not something that is inside, within the child's inherent virtue, but it's an objective outward condition of the child in all its vulnerability, in all its dependence, in all its helplessness, in all its weakness. That's what he means. You should become like children. Now, Lord, you should repent of your heart to such an extent where you understand in a spiritual state how dependent you are, how helpless you are, how weak you are. And that attribute, the outward objective condition of that child, should be reproduced in your experience of regeneration. That reproduction of that objective state of dependence, helplessness, that weakness should be reproduced in you, because that is the state of every sinner. Look at a child. I have a child. And I praise God that I have a daughter from whom I can learn this, people. You know, you all should learn. We all should learn. And she's fully dependent on us. She's fully dependent on me. Last 5 years, you know, she was very close to me, because I ended up working from home, you know, fortunately or unfortunately. And she became very dependent. I didn't have that opportunity with John, because I was working. And morning till night, I am the one who take care of everything. Morning she wakes up. We have to brush her teeth. She can't do it herself. We'll have to wash her face, put the soap on her face, wash her face. And we'll have to change her clothes. And we'll have to feed her the milk, and she will not drink on her own. And she will have to provide for her food. We'll have to take her to the toilet. And we have to help her inside a car, to get inside the car, get out of the car. We have to help. And we'll have to do everything. When she walks, we'll have to walk her and we'll have to hold her hand carefully. And she, you know, if she drinks medicine and all that, you know, my daughter has a habit of, you know, whatever she does, holding my hand, right? Drinks the medicine, she used to do that when drinking milk also earlier. No, hold my hand and drink. I don't know, maybe she gets some kind of energy from me. Hold my hand and do it. Hold my hand. No, Dad, hold my hand. Night, even night sleeping, you know, sometimes she wakes up in a dream and then comes and tightly holds me. She's conscious of her state of helplessness. She's conscious of her state of dependence, right? She's conscious of her state of vulnerability. I am weak. I am helpless. I am vulnerable. I am vulnerable. And that dependability creates so much of dependence on her father. She realizes her helpless state. Last week she's so dependent. Last Friday she was in fact telling, you know, you leave me in the church and then go and sit in the pulpit, stand in the pulpit. I feel lonely. Can I sit, come and sit here? That's what she asked. You'll not believe. She actually came there and I said, why are you coming? I sit there. No, not that she wants to be in the stage, but she wants to be close to her father, right? Oh, how much we should learn from this people. How much we should learn from this. That's why God has given, you know, I sit with mommy and yeah, no, the child is playing. And Jesus with a smile calls that child and the child responds running and coming to him and he picks the child and puts it in. The responsiveness of the child indicates its helplessness, its dependability, its vulnerability. And people say, people, you are not conscious of your spiritual state. You are filled with the thoughts of ambition, filled with the thoughts of pride, your own plans, your grandiose plans about who is going to be the greatest. You must be converted and become like these helpless children and recognize that you recognize your utter destitution in spirituality, that you don't commend any virtue to God, that you don't achieve anything and in the ladder you climb up and become something in the kingdom of God. It is by the grace of God that uses you to achieve something. You should become like children. Otherwise you can't even enter the kingdom. Forget about becoming anything in the kingdom. That's what he says. The first step to enter the kingdom of God. You must be filled with your awareness of your helpless, vulnerable, weak state, your dependability state. And it is all the gift of grace that you receive. And it's not the fruit of your own efforts, climbing and becoming and achieving and accomplishing by your carnal ambition. That's what he says. So the first lesson in humility. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Look, you are discussing about who is going to be the great in the kingdom of heaven. If there is not a fundamental, radical transformation of this kind of mentality, forget about becoming great. You will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. You're talking about becoming great. I'm saying entering, you will not even enter unless you change, repent and become like children. Become like children. You must be converted. You must be born again. You must be stripped naked of all your outward temporary trappings, of all your self-righteousness. And you should stand and recognize the depth of your depravity. And recognize the depth. As last week we were reading in a catechism, John Flavel says, the sense of the deplorable misery of my fall. I thought that's a deplorable misery of the fall. Do we have the sense of the deplorable misery of our fall? The depths of depravity, the effects of depravity on my heart, has that affected me so much? Have I repented? We all say we have repented. But have we repented of our heart and the depraved condition of our heart to such an extent where we recognize our helplessness? Where we recognize our depravity, our helpless state, our dependable state? Like just like our catechism, confession says about the fall of man, that we were dead in sins and only defiled in all faculties of body and soul. Everything is weakened, everything is affected, infected by sin. And the guilt of sin is imputed in us. Our nature has become corrupt, our mind has become corrupt. We were conceived in sin, by nature children of wrath, servants of sin, subjects of death, and all the miseries of spiritual, temporal and eternal have come upon us. And from that original corruption, we are utterly indisposed, disabled and made opposite to all good and only inclined to all evil, from which proceeds all actual transgressions. That's what our confession says. We are only dispossessed, disabled, made opposite to all good. There is nothing virtue in me. There is nothing that I can achieve. There is nothing good in me. Unless the Spirit enlightens my body and my mind and my heart, unless He takes away the heart of stone and gives me the heart of flesh. Oh, do we recognize, do we have a sense of the deplorable misery of our fall? To what extent do we see? If you have never been brought to a place where we recognize that, where we recognize to that extent where it really makes us vulnerable, dependable, helpless, like small children. Have you repented to that extent? Jesus says, if you are not repented, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have never come to this state, there is no way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have never known the stripping and humbling work of the Holy Spirit, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll have to recognize that, the stripping and humbling work of the Holy Spirit, where He shows that how depraved we are, how horrible we are. He strips us of all our self-righteousness and makes us recognize that we don't have anything good. We can't do anything good. People, it is another way of talking about the first beatitude, right? What is the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, right? It's a word used, tokas, where a poor beggar, he's blind, he's lame, he can't get up, he can't do any work, and the only thing that he can do is, come and live in the arms of others. He comes and sits in a corner and, eats like this, and he screams and he begs. If somebody gives him something, that's when he can live. That is the spiritual condition. That's how the children are, right? That's how the children are. Helpless and vulnerable state. You can't make it with your own strength. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. You can't build a ladder to heaven standing before the inflexible law of God, the holiness of God. And you see your own depraved condition, and there is nothing that you can commend yourself, and you cry out, oh, woe is me. I can do nothing. I am nothing. I can be nothing unless the grace of God does something for me. I am completely, utterly helpless and dependent on God. Have you become children like that? Have you become children like that? If you have to have any kind of entrance in the kingdom of God, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. This is the kind of humility that is needed to enter the kingdom of God. And I think Psalm 131, wonderfully, King David portrays, this is what he says. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me, O Israel. Open the Lord from this time and forever. So this is the child. This is what happens to a truly regenerated person, truly repented person. There is a kind of humility that comes into his heart, where he recognizes his extreme guilt, his extreme helplessness, and it makes him completely depend on God for everything. And it kind of creates a teachable spirit in him. Teachable spirit. This is what Matthew Henry says. Converting grace makes us like little children. Not as foolish children. Not as fickle children, like Ephesians 4. Not as playful children, like Matthew 11. But as children who are dependent on God for everything. As children, we must desire the sincere milk of the word. As children, we must not be careful for nothing. We must be careful for nothing but leave it to our Heavenly Father to care for us. As children, we must be harmless, inoffensive, and void of malice. As children, we must be governable and under command. Are we like that, people? This is the first lesson of humility that is needed for entering the kingdom of God. And I think we will look at another two lessons over the coming week. I'm hoping to finish both in the coming week. But let me conclude with one application. I started this new year, maybe we didn't have an English service, but with an application saying that reason that God gives us time as a believer. You know, have you wondered why does God give us time? As a believer, I am bound to heaven. I am reserved to heaven. Why has God given me 2021? And one of the applications that I brought is that God gives us time as a believer to test our faith, to make our calling and election sure. That's not done when the time is over. That's not to be done in the judgment day, because there are going to be millions and millions of people who are going to be deceived. And the Lord knows the deceptive nature of our heart, and He takes every opportunity to warn us. Make your election and calling sure. Test your faith. Make sure you reach a stage of assurance. Why has God given us a time? That we grow in sanctification, and that we reach a stage of assurance. That's why God has given us 2021. And where do you stand in terms of this warning? Look at how firm this warning is. How firm. Not only the body language of Christ, where He sits as a rabbi and calls the disciples, but look at the terms that He's used. I truly, assuredly I say, this is the law of my kingdom. Except, strong word of my, you be converted and become like it, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe not play with the words of Jesus. On top of that, if you don't understand my words, if you don't understand my emphasis, here is a living, I take a different route of teaching. Here is a living example. I bring a child in front of you. And you have children, continue to have children in the world. Learn from them. Learn from them. And amazing, this warning is not given to the crowd. This warning is not given to the masses. It is given to the 12 disciples. Can you imagine that? The 12 disciples who left everything and 2.5 years who've been with Him and who've done all the miracles preached in His name. All the lessons. And because, why? Look at the importance. This is the test of faith. Because many fail in this faith. Because what is the test of faith? What is the test of true regeneration? If there is a true regeneration that has happened, it will always show in the signs of childlike humility. How much of childlikeness do we have in our life? How much of childlikeness do we have? The true test of, surest mark of true, this is what Wright says, surest mark of true regeneration is a childlike humility. I like, heart searching must this test be? Are we examining ourselves? If you want to make your election and calling sure, where do you stand in terms of this? Are you living like a childlike humility in your life? May we listen to this. May we take this warning to our heart. Warning to our heart. Do you feel your poverty, your dependency, the depths of your depravity to an extent where it has made you like a child? And so you're so dependent that you don't live a dependent life, self-righteous life, where you give your heart, where you give your affections, your will to be guided by Spirit. Where you live in the hands, just like our children who live their lives in our hands to be controlled by us. Do we live like that in the hands of the Father? Do we live a life of faith, always depending on Christ, abiding in Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit? Is that a Christian life? Do we realize how dependent we must be in union with Christ? Live in dependence with Christ. I can do nothing. I can be nothing. But I am like a child. I am dependent on my Father. I am my Christ. How much of sense of depravity? How much have you repented? This is what the verse asks us to explain, is examine. Are you just living a self-righteous life like a Pharisee? Are you big in your own eyes? The Lord says, unless you repent and become childlike in your humility, you may live the years of Methuselah. Methuselah, you know how many years he lived? He is the man who lived for longest. 969. Always remember that. 969. Easy to remember, right? You put a 6 in between, 969. You can live as long as Methuselah. No wise you will enter the kingdom of heaven. No wise. You can come 10,000 times to church. No wise you will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the law. There is a law of Medos and Persia. It will never be altered. But do you think Jesus Christ will alter his law? He will never alter it for us. No. May Holy Spirit help us to recognize these people. May we ask our own hearts, be truthful to our own heart. Am I living like a child? Am I living like a child? Have you repented and become like children? Children, examine your own heart. Examine your own life. Are you a child? Before the great grace of God that He has made us the children, do we recognize the honor and glory of becoming adapted by the Son of God, by the Father as His children? Then why don't we deal with God as children, as our own children deal with us? No, our children trust us, right? They don't unnecessarily worry. I am a father, you know, with so many debts, and maybe I will die tomorrow, I may abandon my children tomorrow, I may not keep up my word, but such a father, my child trusts so much, she has a wonderful good night's sleep. You should watch her sleeping. She's opening her mouth and sleeps so peacefully. But why can't I believe an eternal father who ever keeps up his word, the richest father who's made me the inheritor of all things, why can't I sleep peacefully? Why don't I trust my father like my child trusts an infallible father like me? My daughter trusts me and sleeps so peacefully. If she wants anything, if somebody hurts her, what is the first thing she does? She comes running to me, people. Directly to the parent. Doesn't your children come like that? Why don't we do like that? Why don't we behave like children with our father? Look at your children. They always want to be with us, right? Like I said, my daughter, she loves to be with me. And daddy tuda, daddy tuda. She holds my hand and wherever. Yesterday your mom gets offended sometimes. You know, you can't go with your daddy. No, no, daddy tuda, daddy tuda. She comes and holds my hand and how much she is dependent on me. Even here she wants to sit next to me. Do we want to live with our father like that? Do we want to be dependent always with my father, my father? Why are we not like that? Why are we not like that? Why is our prayer life so poor? Oh, we think we can't pray proper words. What words does my daughter use when she comes to me? You know, most of them doesn't make sense to anybody. Right? But she loves to talk. She likes to open her mouth. She wants to keep speaking. Why is our prayer life so bad? Why are we not acting like adults in our prayer life? Peter says, like little children crave for spiritual milk. Why don't we act like that, little children? Are we really converted? Then why do we, if we are little children, why do we complain about the disciplines of the providence of our father? Which father will not discipline his child? Don't you discipline your children? Don't you punish them when they do wrong? Then why do we complain? And father, that's what Hebrews says, right? For what son is there whom the father discipline it not? If you are without discipline, you are not children of God. Then why do we complain when Father disciplines us? And we put the blame on us. And we'll have to grow in faith. We'll have to grow in patience. Because we'll have to become perfect. And how will that happen? Only by tribulation. And when God sends all that, a lot of us, we complain and say, oh, this is all, God is sending wrong things in my life. Oh, why do we don't behave with the Father like our children behave with us? And they are object lesson. Let me finish with one quote. This is a wonderful quote. Oh, how we must learn from our children. When we look upon a little child, we should be put in a mind of the use Christ made of this child. Sensible things must be improved to spiritual purposes. We can never become so childlike, but there may be room for further advancement. Let the presence then of little child in our midst be always a source of instruction to us. Let parents in particular and all who have care of children learn from them. Let them never look upon a child without learning from him what they may be in the hands of God. Let every one of us observe his utter dependency, simplicity of mind and unity of desire, and let us regard him as a pattern for imitation. This is what Matthew Henry says, let's learn from our kids. That's where God has given us, to how to behave with our Father. May God help us to learn this lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you that you helped us to see the depth of these verses and how your verses pricks us like arrow, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oh, how much of self we are filled with, how much of dependence, how much we act like adults, and we think going up and upward is the way for growing in the kingdom. Lord, you taught us to go down and down, and more dependent is the way to maturity, Lord. Help us to learn this. Help us to learn this. Bless us and be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To conclude, thank you, sir.